The Sermon on the Mount is the most perfect sermon, It is the perfect sermon that has ever been preached. It has all the three C's that should be in each sermon that you ever hear. Comprehensive. Sermons should really have the great picture of God's work and God's salvation in view. And even when we're looking at one small part of God's word and the message from one small part, we should embrace the great word of God and the salvation that's ours in Jesus. And certainly the Lord's Sermon on the Mount is comprehensive. He starts with the Ten Commandments and he ends with a great appeal for people to come to him and to choose the narrow road and to come through the narrow gate and to reject the broad way that leads to destruction. He ends by encouraging us to build our lives on the rock, which is Jesus, and not on the sinking sands of everything else that you can build your life on. And so it really is a comprehensive sermon. It's also very clear. That's the second C. Sermons should be clear, shouldn't they? We all fail. All preachers fail. Jesus was the only preacher who never failed in this area. His preaching was always very clear, crystal clear. You know exactly what he is telling you, and you know exactly what he is demanding that you do as a result of his sermon. Which brings us to the third C, which is challenging, because sermons ought to be challenging. We ought to go out having felt that we have been challenged in some area of our lives, either to trust God more or to deal with, by the grace of God, something in our lives that the Word of God has put its finger on, or to be encouraged to live our lives more faithfully to the Lord. Many things that we can be challenged by in the Word of God. Of course, for every one of us, there ought to be a time in our lives when we are challenged as to our relationship with God and encouraged and urged to seek Jesus as our Savior and to repent and to believe. And the Lord Jesus' sermon does all of that. It's quite a remarkable sermon. And the middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, remember that Sermon on the Mount in our Bibles, obviously not when it was being preached, it was just a sermon that started and finished. I don't know how long it took either. But in our Bibles, the Sermon on the Mount takes three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And the middle chapter is the most challenging of all three. Because the middle chapter searches our hearts and makes the Christian gospel very personal indeed. It's like Jesus is speaking to each one of us individually and is searching our hearts. He's turning that spotlight onto your own heart and conscience and making you think about things that perhaps you would rather not think about. And especially, Jesus makes us examine not just what we do, but why we do it. And that's always the hardest thing to be challenged about, isn't it? It's not so much what you do, but it's why you do it that counts as far as God is concerned. And so Jesus is challenging us about that in this chapter. So what can we say about the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we need to say that the essential theme of the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. I think you need to understand that. The central theme of the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. So what do we mean by that? Well, essentially we mean our relationship with God. Our relationship, the individual's relationship with God. And what we mean is that God has a standard of righteousness. God demands that we live in a certain way. That is how God created us. That is how God made the world and made human beings. This world is designed to be lived in by people who live righteous lives. Adam and Eve, when they were first created, were made in order to live for God. And each one of us was made to live for God. But we fail miserably. So God declares his righteousness to us in the form of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus begins with that. So what he does in the Sermon on the Mount is he begins with the law. And the first thing that he preaches to us is the law of God. Now we need to hear that, because the problem is that we live our lives according to our own laws and rules. And even the laws and rules of those around us are not in line with God's righteous laws. So first thing Jesus says to us in the Ten Commandments is, in the Sermon on the Mount, is God has given us Ten Commandments, and we need to understand that none of us reaches that standard of righteousness. None of us does. We all fail. And Jesus explains that by going through some of the Ten Commandments in order to explain that if you are angry with someone, if you hate someone, if you curse someone in your mind and heart, then you have broken God's command, you shall not murder. If you look at somebody lustfully and have impure thoughts in your heart, you have broken the commandment, do not commit adultery. And Jesus is showing us that there is something much deeper to the Ten Commandments than we understand. He is showing us that every one of us falls far short of the righteous standards of God. So the Lord Jesus is very keen to preach the law to us, but he's also keen to preach hope to us. And so in this second chapter, he speaks about God as our Father. He shows us that there is the possibility of forgiveness, because in the section on the Lord's Prayer, he says that we are to pray, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses. These are all versions, aren't they, of the same thing. But forgiveness, forgiveness is there. And the possibility of a relationship with God, where God is our Father. And then in the next chapter, chapter 7, the Lord Jesus is going to press it even further and say, you need to personally seek God for this forgiveness and grace. And the way to do it is to come to Jesus and to build your life on him and his person and his work. So that is the way then to live a righteous life. And the rest of the New Testament is all about that. It's about the fact that Jesus came to die on the cross. He was the only truly righteous person, and yet he died. Why did he die? He died in order to become sin for us. Jesus took our sinful place, and he then bore the punishment for us on the cross, so that God can be gracious to everyone who puts their trust in Jesus, repenting of their sins and believing in him. And that is a crucial thing for us to do, because if we don't do that, and if we don't come to this righteous position with God, we will be punished in hell eternally. So this is why this is such a vital sermon, and a perfect sermon as well. Now the middle chapter is ever so challenging, because it talks to us about righteous living and personal righteousness. And Jesus is saying, now look, you may think that you are righteous, but there are three areas of your life where you need to examine yourself regarding your righteous behavior. You need to regard yourself in terms of these acts of righteousness, the things that you do. Because Jesus says, righteousness is not just a matter of what you do, it's why you do it. It's not just about what you do, it's how you do it. So he wants to dig deeper, and that's why it becomes very uncomfortable. So he says there are three acts of righteousness. First, giving. Verses 2 to 5, really, of chapter 6, giving. When you give to the needy, says Jesus. So Jesus says that righteousness is seen in this area of how we give to others. The righteous life will be a giving life. Not a taking life, but a giving. And we'll give all sorts of things. Time, money, kindness, practical help. So we will be giving. And we are expected to give. But Jesus says, if you're going to be righteous, make sure that this is done secretly. So that it's not a big showy thing, so that everybody knows about it. Just keep it between you and your Heavenly Father. Giving. And then the second area of righteous living is praying. A righteous person will be a praying person, speaking to God and seeking to have our desires in line with his desires. Prayer is a second area of righteous living. And again, Jesus says, do it secretly between you and God, because this righteous life will be something that God sees primarily, and you must do it for him. And then the third area that Jesus speaks of in terms of righteous living is fasting. Fasting, verse 16, when you fast. And again, he says that this will be an aspect of the righteous life. But once again, he says, do it secretly. It's between you and your Heavenly Father. So you see, immediately, Jesus takes this whole area of righteous living out of the public arena and into the private, personal, secret life of the individual believer. So the Christian life is about that. Now, Charles Spurgeon, I don't often disagree with Charles Spurgeon, but I'm going to disagree with Charles Spurgeon today. Because Charles Spurgeon, great preacher in the 1800s in London, he said this: the Christian life can be summed up in one word, prayer. Well, I think the Lord Jesus disagrees with that, because Jesus gives us three words: give, pray, fast. Give. Give is about your relationship with other people, isn't it? When you give of whatever it might be, not necessarily money, but when you give to others, you give of yourself to others, then that's to do with your relationship with other people. Very important. When you pray, prayer is about your relationship with God. Again, that's a vital area, isn't it? Fasting is to do with your relationship with yourself. Fasting has something to say about you, yourself, and your relationship with yourself. So what does Jesus do? Well, in these verses, Jesus assumes that we all know what fasting is, and Jesus also assumes that we're all fasting. When you fast. And what he does is he concentrates on our motivation for fasting. He says, do it secretly, like giving and praying. Keep it just between yourself and God. Don't be really showy about it. Don't do it to be seen by other people who will comment on how very spiritual you appear to be. We need to take a step back, I think, in our culture and our day and age, and ask some fundamental questions. What is fasting? And also, should it have a place in our lives today? Well, fasting is part of the Christian's self-discipline. If you put it within that context, I think it makes more sense to us, because the New Testament often talks about self-discipline. It talks about self-control. I don't know what you think about when you think of discipline. Does discipline immediately take you back to your army days, some of you? Or does it take you back to the schoolroom and perhaps an over-strict teacher? Or perhaps it takes you to the athletics field and the discipline of training and practice. Well, the Bible uses all three of these areas of life that we understand in order to talk about self-discipline. It talks about the army. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. The Bible puts the discipline of the Christian life in the context of being a part of the Lord's army, a part of the spiritual army that God is calling together. We're soldiers of Christ in the sense that there is a battle that is raging, not against people. It's never against people. Paul is very careful to say in Ephesians that it's not against flesh and blood. We're not talking here about Protestants fighting Catholics, Catholics fighting Protestants. We're not talking about that sort of thing. No, we're talking here about the spiritual battle, because every Christian is engaged in the spiritual battle against the forces of wickedness, against the devil and all of his schemes, against sin, against the worldliness around us. That's the battle that we're engaged in. And if you're going to be a soldier, you've got to be disciplined. And then there's also this sense of the schoolroom, and we are to learn things. 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. So again, you see, you have this sense of the schoolroom and training yourself up to discern the things that are right and the things that are wrong and so on. And then also the area of the athletics field. Paul especially loved talking about athletics, didn't he? He was very keen on his sports, Paul. He told Timothy that physical training is of some value. So it's good, you know, it's good that people should be physically fit. And physical training is of some value. But he says godliness. Godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. That's 1 Timothy 4:7. But listen to 1 Corinthians 9. He takes it further. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets a prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You see, the whole language there is about self-discipline, training. It's about running the race, fighting the fight. And that's all about the Christian's self-discipline. The Christian is not to be spiritually flabby. We are to be spiritually fit. And in order to do that, we need to have a measure of self-discipline. And fasting is one aspect of this disciplined life. And it's what the Bible calls self-denial. Now, Jesus spoke about this, didn't he? He said, if anyone comes after him, he should deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. Matthew 16, Mark 8. So you see this great demand of Jesus. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, then there are certain things that you are going to say, I will not do that. I will not have that. I will not pursue that. Even though, in and of themselves, those things might be quite okay. And they might be all right for other people, even other Christians. But you've got to deny yourself. Deny yourself. Self must not come first. Jesus must come first in your life. That's the Christian life. And fasting is all about denying yourself. Essentially, fasting, we understand it as going without food for a period of time, for spiritual reasons. It's all to do with the relationship between the body, the mind and the soul. We know we're very complicated people, don't we? But the body and the mind and the soul, well, the mind is part of the soul, really, but they have this interaction. And so, well, you know very well, if you've ever studied and you've got lessons in the afternoon, having a really big lunch is not a great idea, is it? Because, you know, you get into the the lecture and you're falling asleep and you can't really remember what's going on. And I don't know, I speak from great experience in these matters because I fell asleep in lots of lectures because, you know, you've just not been disciplined enough at lunchtime. So we know there's a relationship between the mind and the body and also with the soul. In the Bible, they fasted at times of national importance. Leviticus 16, they fasted on the Day of Atonement every year. All the people were required to go without food that day. And then there are individual times of fasting. In Samuel, we find that the people fasted because they wanted to seek God. That's why we read that passage in 1 Samuel 7. It's a time of great need, and they wanted to be earnest about their seeking of God. You might remember, some of you, that during the war, the king called for days of prayer and fasting because it was encouraged that Christians would spend time praying and earnestly seeking God. Whether there are rights and wrongs of being called to fast, I don't know, but it comes down to an individual choice in the end, doesn't it? And then there are individuals who fast in the Bible. Anna, in Luke chapter 2, she spent her time in prayer and fasting. And then you also remember a very important occasion when the apostles were being chosen to be sent out as missionaries in Acts chapter 13. And there the church in Antioch were spending their time in prayer and fasting when the Holy Spirit showed them that Saul and Barnabas should be set apart for the work of mission. So you see, there are these times in the Bible, these special heightened times of importance where people were seeking God for special reasons, and fasting was there. Partly because it gave them time to pray. Because not being concerned about preparing food or seeking food meant that they'd got more time for prayer. And also partly because it demonstrates the seriousness and the desires after God. Supremely, our Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. But remember when he did that. He did that straight after his baptism. At the very beginning of his ministry. He was entering 3 years of intense ministry. And he began those 3 years by being on his own, separating himself from everybody else, and spending time in prayer to God. And he fasted in the desert 40 days and 40 nights. So the Lord Jesus gives us this example, not that we should follow his example of 40 days and 40 nights. That was for him. But the problem is that the Pharisees in Jesus' time had made it a sort of institution. And so they commanded that everybody fasted on a Monday and a Thursday. Well, it sort of takes a personal choice out of it then, doesn't it? So every Monday and every Thursday was declared to be a fast for the Pharisees, and every very religious Jew was expected to fast. Remember that Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee boasts that he fasts twice a week. Well, the Monday and the Thursday fasts. When the Christians came along, I think they made an equal and opposite error. They decided to fast on a Wednesday and a Friday, just to be different from the Pharisees. Jesus is here telling us that it's got to be a personal, private, secret thing. What is fasting? Well, fasting is going without something so that you can seek God. It's as simple as that. Going without something so you can seek God. It might be food. You're denying yourself food. You are setting aside a time and saying, I'm not going to eat for time. It may just be a few hours, perhaps. It may be just during daylight hours. Yeah, different people, different things. But it can be any legitimate thing, actually. You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for instance, the Apostle Paul says that it is sometimes right for a married couple to deny one another marital rights in order that they might seek God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. You see, there it is. So then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So you see, it's not just food. It can be anything that's quite legitimate, quite proper, but you say, well, I'm going to set aside a time when I won't have that. Sleep is another thing. You remember that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said to his disciples, watch with me. Watch with me. And then he came back to them and said, could you not watch with me for one brief hour? Watch and pray. And they were sleeping, you see. He's saying, deny yourself sleep so that you can pray. These are the times, you see. So, for spiritual reasons, not just so that you can lose weight, by the way. Fasting so you can lose weight is not a very good method either for spiritual well-being or even for physical, actually. It's not for any physical reason, it's for spiritual reasons. So that's what it is. That's what it is. It's part of the Christian's life of self-discipline that there may well be times when it's very helpful for a believer to deny themselves something that's quite proper, but for a time, no, I'm going to seek God. And for that reason, I'm not going to have whatever it might be. Now, I think for that reason, because of what Jesus says, fasting should have a place in our lives. I wonder why we neglect it so much. Perhaps it's because we react against Roman Catholicism and High Anglicanism. And you know, there has been a tendency for evangelicals to throw out the baby with the bathwater when it comes to these things. And I understand that. Because when there are churches that demand that you fast, for instance, little girls going to their first communion in a Roman Catholic church are told they're not to eat anything at all. And the reason they're told not to eat anything at all, because the first thing that goes into their mouth on that day of their first Mass is the body of Jesus. Well, I mean, that is wrong in so many ways, isn't it? It's just completely wrong. The communion service is not a Mass, and the bread is not the body of Jesus. But you see, when a church demands that, it's easy for us, who are at the polar opposite of the Roman Catholic and high churches, to say, well, we're not going to do it at all then. And there may be a good reason for that. But Jesus didn't do away with fasting, did he? He didn't do away with fasting. He says here, when you fast. And also in Matthew chapter 9, we haven't got there, but Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. He's been asked the question, why do John's disciples fast, but your disciples don't? And Jesus says, there will be a time when they will, and that's when I'm taken away from them. At the moment, this is a time of great joy, because the bridegroom is with them. But when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. So Jesus never did away with fasting. But we've got to be careful. It's not an automatic way of getting God's blessing. As with prayer, you know? God is not some sort of divine computer that you put in all the right instructions and then you get the result that you want. God is not like that. Prayer is not like that. You can't demand things of God. You can seek him, though. You can seek him. And then in his great mercy, you find that he will work. Maybe not in the way that we expect to work. But like some people say, well, if we fasted and prayed, then revival would come. Not necessarily. But nonetheless, we should be seeking God. We should be seeking God. But above all, Jesus' teaching here is that fasting should be done in secret in order that we might be truly rewarded. Don't be like the hypocrites who tried to demonstrate how good they were, deliberately showing other people by their pallid faces, oh dear, I've gone without food for a very long time. No, says Jesus, don't do that. Behave normally towards others. Just keep it between yourself and God. If you are moved to spend time in denying yourself certain things, then keep it between yourself and God and use it as a time to pray. And the inward sincerity will be seen by the Father and will be rewarded. And there may be special times in our lives where there are reasons why we especially need to seek God. There may be that really important decision that we're having to make, and we want to make the right decision. So it may be appropriate, an occasion like that, to fast as well as to pray. We should always pray, but maybe to fast as well. It may be that there is a time of great need in the church or in the nation, and we feel it's appropriate that we as individuals should do that. There may be times, and Jesus leaves it entirely up to us as individuals. But above all, the encouragement is to lift up your heart to your Heavenly Father, to put spiritual desires before physical ones, to seek Him and to seek to be devoted to Him, to live disciplined lives for His glory and to be devoted to Him in everything. And here's a wonderful promise at the end of what Jesus says: your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. A wonderful promise from our Lord Jesus. So let's take this on board. Let's seek to search our hearts, and if and when appropriate, let's do these things for the glory of God, just between us and our Heavenly Father.